Okay.
Wait, let's do this.
Here we are. It's now the fourth week that we're looking at the book of Revelation. And today we're going to deal with chapter 2 and 3. So we've taken 3 weeks to look at chapter 1, a kind of intro, a slow burn, if you like, just to kind of set the context. An intro part, we looked at the whole thing of what the Word of God is, who the Word of God is. And then the third week was the centrality of the vision that John has of the Son of Man. I'm going to pick just one passage from chapter 2 and 3. It will probably be the one that you've heard before, but there's a reason for doing that, and you'll see later on. But starting off with two verses from chapter 1 to set the context. Verse 11 was the instruction to John that he ought to write down what he saw and what he heard. And it says this: write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And then at the end of chapter 1, after all the visual imagery, it says this, and this is the message says this: the seven stars you saw in my right hand are the seven branched gold menorah. Do you know what's behind them? The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. The menorah's seven branches, or the lampstand's seven branches, are the seven churches. Then we come to chapter 3, and I'm going to read the letter that is written to the church at Laodicea. Verse 14, chapter 3. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. Bad translation. The word is really a strong word in Greek. It means simply, I'm going to hurl. It does. It's as blunt as that. I want to vomit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Yeah, give it to them. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. And then he shifts gear and he says, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person, and they with me. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So here's the image. Jesus stands in the middle of the lampstands. That's the vision of the Son of Man in chapter 1. He stands in the middle of the lampstand. And at the end of the chapter, he makes it clear that the branches or the lampstand is actually the church. And the seven churches that he's writing to are essentially, seven's a perfect number, right? It's essentially an image of, there are seven churches in what is now Western Turkey, which was then Asia Minor. And they are specific churches that were at that time alive and well and had these letters written to them. But what John is saying is that these are the church. All churches, all times, everywhere. This is the image. It's about the church. And so when you change gear at the end of chapter 1 and you move into chapter 2 and 3, where these seven letters are to Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum, etc., they are essentially aspects of the global universal church. Yes, they were written to specific churches, and they were parts of that church that were needing to be addressed or being affirmed at that point. But the picture that John is giving, as you read through chapter 2 and 3, and remember, just sort of a slight aside at this moment, In reading Revelation, and I'm encouraging you to go and read in a modern translation and reflect and listen to what it says to you. But it's about being John pastoring, being pastoral and caring for a group of disciples in a location. Revelation isn't about, just to remind you, of some massive structural thing about future events. It's about how we live life now in the midst of a world that is struggling. And so when you come to these seven churches, the letters that are written to the seven churches in chapter 2 and 3, read them in the context of, yes, they are to address things within that church, but they are, it's wider than that. Each letter to one of these churches has the same format. There's a brief introduction, and then it has three main structural parts, and you can go and read each one of them in these three, in these two chapters. They have it starts with affirmation, it continues to correction, and then there's a promise. So although it may look messy, there's a form that is used by John, and the way that it's addressing the churches is he's basically saying, it starts off by saying, to the angel of the church in whatever town, Ephesus, Pergamum, Smyrna, wherever, write these things. And so he sets it up and he says, we are writing to address the entire church, every single individual within the church. And then he says, it's from, and the interesting thing is if you go and read each letter carefully and you match it up to chapter 1, the vision that he has of the Son of Man, he re-presents in each one of the letters. So when he writes to Ephesus, he says, write to the angel of the church in Ephesus and say, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who's among the seven lampstands. So he refers back to this vision. Every letter that he writes, he sets in the context of the vision that he's had of the Son of Man, of Christ. And we said last week that Christ is central. And so what he does is he links it in and he says the church is not divorced from the person and the work of Jesus. So right at the outset, he sets the context for all of this. Then comes an affirmation, and he uses a very interesting word. I know your deeds. Five of the letters, it says, I know your deeds. Now, the normal word for know or knowledge in Greek is gnosis. And that's where we get the word Gnostic from. This word he uses here is oida, which is to discern. In other words, it's not just something that I see. This is something that is, I know the fabric of who you are. I see what's going on. I know your deeds. The other two churches, to Smyrna and Pergamum, he says, I see your trouble and your poverty. And to Pergamum he writes, I see the fact that you live amongst those who are, and then he uses the word of Satan. Now, the point here is that he goes on to say, I understand. I know at a level that is beyond just a visual thing of seeing things. I know to the very core of who you are. And then he goes on to say, and this is what I like about you. The first thing he says, the first thing that is addressed is how they are, how they're doing well. He affirms them. He says to them, you guys are great. You guys are good. Now, I want to take another, so we had the one aside. Here's another aside. This obviously is not addressed only to Ephesus or to Smyrna or to Philadelphia. This is addressed to us. This is addressed to us as the church, as this local congregation, this gathering, which is probably about the size as we are now of the churches that were in Smyrna or Thyatira. And he says, I know you guys. I discern what's going on here, and I like what I see. You guys are doing well. Really well done. And so he encourages and affirms that aspect of God's person and the work amongst them that is really doing well. And then he goes on and he says, after celebrating who they are, he says, but I have this against you. And the fascinating thing, we'll come back to this in a second, the fascinating thing is that there's not one of these churches, not one of these letters, that he doesn't have a tick and a cross. Not one of these churches is yet arrived. Not one of them has yet consciously got to the place where they are without blemish. Nothing wrong with them. And so he says to them, pretty much all of them, and he then lists, and I'm not going into the details today. I want to just set this out so that you can go and look at it. What were the things that are good? And here's a thing that you need to do for yourself. Look at this church. Because what we generally do is we look at the church and we are easily able to point out all the faults. And let me tell you, Gail and I have been doing this now for a long time. People delight in pointing out the faults. Those things, the buts. But I have this against you. But you guys don't do this. But you guys did that or the other thing. And it's always a focus on the thing that are negative. And I want to say to you this morning, we need, as the people of God, our first port of call when we look at ourselves, when we look at the church, is always, I know your deeds. I discern what's here, and I like what I see. There is so much to celebrate. It's only after that that he comes and says, but hang on a minute. There are one or two things you need to address that you need to repent. He uses the word. You need to turn around. They're not what they should be. It's interesting for me, actually, this is, again, another aside, is that the first thing that John or that God addresses in terms of the letter that John needs to write is not worship. We'll look at that next week. It's not evil. It's not all these other issues, prayer or reaching people for with God's love and life. It's not those things. The first thing that he looks at is the church. It's the last thing most people look at. And the point really for me here is that he says to each one of these churches, if you repent, if you turn around, if you are willing to examine yourselves and do something about it, it says then, and there's a promise attached to it. And so that's the structure, the threefold structure of this thing. Affirmation, correction, and then there's always a thing, if you address the stuff that is not so good, then I'll be there for you, basically, is what he says, in a variety of different ways. What God seems to be saying to us as church, as individuals, is the thing I like the least is not that you do things wrong. My grandson yesterday, as we were going out the door, said, we learn from our mistakes, right? We learn from the things that we do wrong. The point is that if we keep doing them wrong, blindly and stupidly, what we need to do is address what we are and who we are, both as a corporate entity and as individuals, and continue to keep moving. Then we experience the promise that God has for us, whatever form that takes. To him who overcomes, I will grant, and then he says, right at the end, the thing that comes up over and over again, he says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So there's your structure. There's the whole thing. And he ends off by saying, you know what? Look at me, all of you. Look at me. Look at me. Are you hearing me? Do you really hear me? Because if you've got ears to hear, then you need to hear this. That's what he's saying to the church. Listen to what's going on. Affirmation, correction, and promise. And the thing that's interesting is ecclesia in the Greek, at the end of each one of these letters to the churches, is in the plural. So he writes to Ephesus and Laodicea and all these churches, but he always says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches, to all the gathered entity of God's people. God is speaking constantly. Are you listening? Rowan Williams, previous Archbishop, said this: the church is what happens when people encounter the risen Jesus and commit themselves to sustaining and deepening that encounter and their encounter with each other. Let me say that again. The church is what happens when people encounter the risen Jesus and commit themselves to sustaining and deepening that encounter in their encounter with each other. You can't do this on your own. How many times have we heard, I'll just go and worship God on my own on the mountain? Yeah, that's fine. That's good. But you separate yourselves from working out what that means in the context of other human beings in this kind of setting, and you are not part of the church. It's as simple as that. You divorce yourself from the way, the mechanism which God has chosen to do this. And as the proverb says, iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. We live in the context of a working out of that encounter amongst each other. And so we keep moving towards Christ. Let me just say here, the Word of God, which is the person of Jesus, as we've seen in chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2, comes to a broken and chaotic and disorganized random world. A world without form and void. The chaos of creation is still the same as it was right at the beginning, where God, by His Spirit, brooded on the chaotic world and spoke to it with His Word and created something that He looked at and said is good. What God is doing with His Word, which is the first image of chapter 1, is that He's breathing on His people. He's brooding on His people in order to bring out of the chaos and brokenness and the disorder of life new creation. And we celebrate that. We say of individuals, we say, oh, when I encountered Jesus, I became a new creation. 10 out of 10, that's right, absolutely accurate. But here's the point, is that in the context of all these other people who've had that encounter, we experience the fact that the Spirit of God is still brooding over the chaotic nature of the church, the discordant and brokenness that is still part of the church, in order to speak to it and bring creation. And that's why he says, those who've got ears need to hear. Because it's as we are together that we are recreated in the image of God. So it happens at all these different levels. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The Spirit speaks, people listen. And here's an interesting fact. I hadn't ever seen this before till this week. That one of the first parables, if not the first parable, in each of the synoptic gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, is the... Can you guess what it is? Keep you awake and alert here. A sower went out to sow. We call it the parable of the soils. And what are the soil? What is the soil? It's the way we hear. Do you hear? The word is sown. Do we hear the word of God? Do we hear it and respond to it? Because it falls on ground that is rocky and barren, the pathway, and it disappears. It falls on ground that is got all kinds of rocks and springs up and dies away. It falls where there are weeds and there's great intent, but it gets choked out. And then some of it falls on good ground. What is the good ground? It's when we listen, when we hear, when we are addressed by God and we respond. I did mention last week, and I'm going to catch up with it because I think it's really important. Part of the reason I'm convinced that people say they have tried Christianity, they have started to follow Jesus and have not gone on, is because they haven't responded. When we respond, in other words, it's called obedience. When God says, do something, and you respond by doing it, that's when there is energy, that's when there is life, that's when there is a sense of presence. But when we hear and we don't do something about it, we don't actually, in a sense, respond. We end up in one of these other categories where there is no fruitfulness, there's no energy. And as I said last week, it's like water through a pipe. It doesn't affect the pipe at all. So you hear stuff, and you may attain knowledge, but it doesn't affect the way that you actually live. So what John and what God is saying to the churches is, when you hear, the only way that you are going to actually grow and develop and produce fruit is when you hear and do, when you respond. So when we are training our kids, we use verbal signals. We say to them, do this, don't do that. But what we need them to do is to respond to the word that we give them. So that when we speak, they listen. And when we say they listen, what we mean is that they do what they're supposed to be doing. Listening is not just about having words trickle through your head. It's about learning how to respond. And none of us get that right all the time. None of us are complete in that sense, mature. We're always going to be growing towards that. But that's what these letters are about. It's about saying to the churches, are you actually growing up? Have you ever seen someone with earlids? Seriously, have you ever seen anyone with earlids? I have. See them all the time when they're on a run or something. They're in a different world because they've closed off their ears. They're feeding something else into their ears. We learn selective hearing even when we haven't got things in our ears. But God didn't provide us with earlids like he did with eyelids. And I think the thing is to say, you need to listen. You need to listen. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches, to our church. And ultimately then, obviously, to me. So what that means is this. The church is a glorious place, a place of affirmation. I think it's the most remarkable thing on the planet is the church. And you say, okay. But it's also the most distressing place. Yes, there are great people doing great things and growing up, but there are also people who are doing stupid, dumb, hurtful things. It's always going to be like that. And you know, we laugh and we say, if you want the perfect church, don't join it, because you'll mess it up. I am still a work in progress. I still say things and do things that I don't like, that I'm not proud of, that I have to say sorry for, even if it's reluctantly sometimes. Because until I am dead one day in the future, I'm going to keep on messing up. When you put a whole bunch of people together voluntarily working towards something without the whip of money or any kind of other thing, you are going to have all that kind of mixture. The church is a messy place. You will be disappointed. You will be hurt and upset. And I want to say to you, here's the most important thing about everything that I'm saying this morning. Get over yourself. Really. And I mean, I'm looking at all of you. Because you're not the only one who's been disappointed, and you will not be the only one who's disappointed. But the church is the embryonic beginning formation of what this world can look like, of the kingdom coming, where there is hope and joy and love and peace and light and life in all its fullness. And that's the most glorious thing that you can imagine. So it's this paradox, if you like. But that's the church. And here's the other interesting fact. Jesus has chosen, he has chosen to work in this way. After his death and burial and resurrection and ascension, he seats on the right throne, hand of the God on his throne, and there's all this glorious stuff. He's the conqueror, all that, rah, rah, rah. He could easily, when he was on the cross, have called down legions of angels. He can do all that stuff. He chooses this way, which seems stupid sometimes, especially with some of the people that I come into contact with. But that's how it is. And in his wisdom and grace, he's chosen Derek and Mark and Lunette and Kathy and all of us to be his representatives. As he stands in the middle of the lampstands, he stands in the middle of this congregation, this church, in his blazing glory. We haven't got time to go back to this whole heaven and earth thing that I dealt with in the first sermon. But in essence, what happens is that he brings it all together in his person. And sometimes all we can see is the earthy stuff. And the earthy stuff sometimes has a bit of a smell to it. But when we can see through that and see beyond that to the heavenly stuff, to the fact that his kingdom is coming, even in tiny little ways amongst us, what we have to look at is saying, are we listening to what the Spirit is saying to the churches? If we've got ears, let's listen. Let's do what he calls us to do, because that's what he's made us for. Okay. Chapter 3. I've heard and preached on the Laodicean church a number of times. In the early days, because I had heard it like that, I just preached it like that. When it comes to verse 20, listen. I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him or her, and they with me. And so I've encouraged people that this is a passage which says, if you don't know who Jesus is, then actually he's standing there and he's knocking at the door of your heart and he's saying, can I come in? And I've heard that and preached that how many times? And it's true and it's wonderful and it's great and it's absolutely necessary. You cannot, unless you encounter Jesus and you respond to him, that's where you start the journey. But that's not what this passage is about. Shock of all shocks. Remember this. Who is this passage addressed to? The church. And at the end of it, it explicitly states to the churches, plural, forever. This is God coming and knocking at the door of the church. It's with his people that he's knocking. We kind of say, well, that doesn't really relate to us. If it's only people who've never encountered him before, then it doesn't. But this is a passage that resonates with that those passages in the Gospels where Jesus talks about the master going away and coming back. And at night he knocks, and the servant needs to be alert and awake to the master's coming back. And what he's saying here is that we need to be awake, we need to be listening for the knock, that when the master knocks, when he's standing there and he's saying, Chris, I really like what you said or what you did or how you responded or what was in your heart in that particular circumstance. But I've got this against you. You need to fix and sort out and address that and that. Then I need to be alert. We need to be alert as a group of people to when he's knocking at the door and he's saying, I like you guys. You're doing well. So much good. But we've got to move on. We've got to keep moving. Oh, but I don't like that one over there. And you know how tricky that woman is. And you know how they want really rub me up the wrong way. And you know what they did to me the other day? And he's saying, I'm knocking. You see, we have to open the door constantly because he's going to continually keep knocking to say, really, that's great, but this. And if we want to experience, because it does say, when you repent, when you change, when you turn around, when you are addressing the core issues of who you are in God, your humanity, and you are willing to put aside the rubbish and deal with it and move on, if there's an if, then, and it's at that point that the promise kicks in. There's where the life is, guys. And that's what I was saying earlier on about listening. People say, oh, you know, I can point out 100 things that are wrong about the church and about this church. But the point really is, what am I doing? Where am I in this process in terms of moving things forward for myself and for the general life of our togetherness in Christ? Am I responding? Am I growing? Am I producing fruit? Is there life there? That's when there's energy. That's when there's growth. And if you think I'm wrong about this, God will show you. No. It goes on to say, what does it go on to say here? Behold, or look, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. In the early church, you couldn't hear that without thinking of communion. Communion. That we are empowered when we commune with Jesus and we remember what he's done in his death and resurrection, the body and the blood, and we do that as a matter of course together. And then it goes on to say this. Well, let me just say one more thing about that. That's the context of all that I've said this morning about the church and listening and growing up. And then it goes on to say this. The one who overcomes, that's the old translation, the one who conquers, the one who is victorious, if you like, will get to sit on the throne with me. Now, what does Paul say to the Ephesian church when he writes to it? Right at the beginning. I'm seated with Christ in heavenly places. He mentions it twice in chapter 1 about being, we are elevated, we participate and partake of all the fullness of God through Jesus. But the reality of it, it becomes a reality when we are willing to open the door, when we hear the knocking, when we hear the voice of God, when we respond to doing it, then that's where the life is. That's where the energy is. That's where things begin to happen. That's when it actually works. That's enough, don't you think? Look, listen. I stand at the door and knock. It's a direct address. He says, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone opens the door, If you respond, he will come in. And you will be transformed, transfigured, resurrected. There will be a new creation that begins to blossom. There is the sense of life and energy and joy. We want all the stuff that God has for us, like going down a supermarket aisle and putting it all in our basket. I'll have joy, thank you. I'll have peace, thank you. With no sense of any change. We just want it given to us like a blessing. So when he addresses the church, this is not some mystical thing. This is really, really practical. And I want to encourage you to go back and read chapter 2, chapter 3, in the context of chapter 1, and say to yourself, what is the knocking that I hear? What is God saying to me? How is he speaking to my life? And what am I going to do about it? Because that's where life is.